that was pretty much the topic, right there. I don't know what you guys think, but I wanted to start with a game first. I have a green highlighter in my hand here, so I'm going to be tossing this around. And if you receive this, this is how we will play the game. This is called the only thing you need to game. So if I toss this, you catch it. If you drop it, you have to say more stuff than you need to. So make sure you do actually catch it. So when I say the only thing you need to make spaghetti. Okay, pass it on to someone else who would say something else. The only thing you need to make spaghetti. Don't drop it.
Water?
Water? Pass it on. The only thing you need to have a good party. To have a good party.
People.
Pass it on. Go ahead. The only thing you need to have a good party. Food. Okay, that's enough. The only thing you need to have peace. So I do need my highlighter bag though. Please close it. The only thing you need to have peace. God. Pass it on. What are the only thing you need to have peace? to be a good basketball player. I'm gonna toss it on. The only thing you need to play good sports. Strength. Pass it on. The only thing you need to play good sports. Okay, pass it on. The only thing you need to play good sports. Endurance. Okay, pass it on. The only thing you need to fix a tire. A jack. Okay, pass it on to the front. The only thing you need to fix a tire. Car. I need that highlighter. It's so interesting. My question was, the only thing you need. And yet, each of you thought of more than one thing. So I said, the only thing you need. The only thing you need is, and then people came up with so many different ideas. I guess that plunges us through right into the topic of religious pluralism. I'm sure you're somehow familiar with what it is, but I wanted to start by defining what it is, going through the outline of what we will cover. We'll go through the definition of religious pluralism. And what is the effect of religious pluralism on the Great Commission, on us as Christians, and spreading the Word of God? Why bother? Why are we bothering about this today? Historical perspective, I want to look at how this evolved. How did it come to be globally? How did it come to be in the Americas, in the West in general? Then we're going to examine the claims of philosophical pluralism, then answer the question, can all religions be true? What is truth? And then conclude our talk. So, definition. Can anyone define religious pluralism for us? Okay? Religious pluralism is the view that all religions, and certainly all the main religions, all the major religions, offer equally valid path to God. that all faith ultimately lead to God or to reality. And there are only superficial differences among religions. All you see, the way people worship, the way different books in different religions, all this is just superficial. But in its essence, all religions lead to God. That's the claim of religious pluralism. And then the consequence of that is Christians or people who hold to their exclusive claims become bigots. People would tell you, you know, rather than dominating others with your own version of reality, you should accept all beliefs. And this is the new tolerance that we're living in the postmodern era. So let's look at the definition within our nation. After 9/11, George Bush called for a national day of prayer. You're familiar with this? Yeah, you're from the States. I'm from Canada. You should know this. After 9/11, there was a national day of prayer, and encouraged all people of all faith to pray, and two interfaith memorial services were held. September 14, 2001, National Cathedral, a prayer was offered to, and I quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Muhammad, and the Father of Jesus Christ. I don't know about your systems here, but up in Canada, our Catholic school board, during Ramadan time, they read the Quran in the morning. And after they finish reading the Quran, they say, and glory be to God. And that's some of the things we are seeing. Oprah led the service in New York and boldly declared, all people pray to the same God. And if Oprah says it, it must be true. It is true. Okay, so that's absolute truth over there. So what is the effect of pluralism on evangelism? What do you guys think? I try not to look at the slide. Tell me, what do you think? What do you think if all religions lead to the same God? How would that affect evangelism?
It's just apathy.
What else?
There'd be no point.
There's no point. I mean, if everything is good, then why bother? And that's true, becomes so unfashionable on campuses nowadays. If you talk to someone about Jesus Christ and religious pluralism is the mainstay, people will look at you and say, why bother? It's the big deal. Everything leads to God. Religious pluralism means that we look at one another's beliefs and in effect we say, I'm okay, you're okay. And one of the remarks heard on campus, and you've heard many of them, but this one here is, I don't think it really makes much difference what you believe as long as you're sincere. How many of you have heard some version of this? Okay. What about those who are sincere? Sincerity is not a test for truth. You can be sincerely wrong. Yes, you could be sincerely wrong. I mean, sincere belief, this ship is unsinkable. And you know that this ship, what happened to it? It sank somewhere up close to Canada. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In Proverbs. So there are ways that look good, that look as if they're leading towards something good. But the end of these ways, death. Okay, why bother? Tell me, why bother? Why bother with dealing with religious pluralism? Why bother? Yes. We can be, so that we can actually be able to evangelize to others. Any other thoughts? Luckily for me, I have the slide. One, because we're commanded to defend our Christian faith. If you're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we are commanded by God to defend the faith. It is written in the first letter of St. Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We're commanded to do that. Secondly, we're commanded to refute false ideas. If there is a wrong idea that happened to be mentioned in front of me, I don't take a passive stand. I have to actually step in and actually refute the idea. And this is what it's written: casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Even St. Paul, he refuted those who oppose the truth. So you have a living example from the Bible, the life of St. Paul, who stood against wrong ideas, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And the third reason why we should bother: first, because we need to defend our Christian faith, we're commanded to do so. Second, because we are commanded to refute wrong ideas. And thirdly, because we're commanded to discern true from false prophets. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So remember that. We're commanded to defend, to refute, and to discern. Okay, historically speaking, looking at globally, you have up here, I don't know if you could see it or not, but this is kind of a time frame, first century all the way to the late 21st, up to the 21st century. You have the pre-modern era, and then you have your modern era, and then you have your post-modern era. Where are we? Which era are we in? Post-modern. Pre-modern was theistic, theism, God. It had to do with God. But it went through two phases. First, theism. And theism basically is the idea that God exists and God created the world and continues to interact with the world. And then later on, by the 17th century, 18th century, theism became deism. I have to, you know, impress you with very difficult terminology. There's worse to come. But I assure you, I had to look every one of them up. Deism. Deism is the idea that God exists, God created, but God has nothing to do with the world, does not interact with our world. And to this, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork." God exists, whether he interacts or he doesn't. And then moving on into the modern era, we move into atheism. And atheism, I'm sure you've heard of it. And deism went into naturalism. If I can explain it with rationale, if I can explain it with natural phenomena, if I can comprehend it, that's fine. That's all you need, actually. Then it moved to nihilism. What do you think of this word? Nihilism. What do you think nihilism mean? Have you heard of the word nihilo? Nihilism? Nil? Nil? You've heard of the word nil? No? Yes? Well, this basically means no God. Pretty much all these refer to the global concept of no God. And this moved us right into humanism. Everything has to go back to me as a human, as an individual. It's individualistic thought that it is. And in this, no God, just the world. And the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And some other people who spoke about that and were advocates of this, Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud. And postmodernism, where we live today, pluralism. And here you have fill in the blank. That's pretty much what it is nowadays. Fill in the blank. Whatever works for you. If it doesn't work for me, it's okay. As long as it fills your blank, it's okay. And so with that, you have New Age, pantheism, what works for you, postmodernism, relativism, and a whole bunch of other things. And to that, there is a perfect verse that describes the era we live in postmodernism. And that is in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And with that, you have someone like Nietzsche. The ideas came out of that. Okay, how about the historical perspective in the West? Multiculturalism, I don't know about here, but up in Canada, in Toronto specifically, there are a whole bunch of people. And I assure you, if you walk down the street of Toronto, and I'm sure in some cities here like New York or other places, there's so many cultures. And the existence of multiculturalism led to tolerance of religious expression. And with the Bill of Rights, you have the freedom to exercise religion. Oh, good. But there is a problem. The problem, and the bad news is, out of that came the idea that all religions are equally true, thus equally valid path to God. If I'm going to accept, that's the problem with tolerance. Instead of respecting others, yet not having to embrace others' ideas, tolerance in our world, in the West, has really, you know, has gone beyond that to you accept and you believe that this is as equally true as your own faith. The problem of this type of thinking is that religions have fundamental and irreconcilable differences. There are differences within religion, and that overlooks that. And also basic logic is violated. I'm going to explain that in a minute. So what are the claims of philosophical pluralism? Some philosophers of religion, they argue that religious pluralism is tenable if the contradictions among the world's religions are only apparent rather than real. So what you see in terms of differences between Islam and Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, all these Judaism and all that, is just superficial, says advocates of religious pluralism. And one of the pluralist thinker, John Hick, he came up with this, he brought into the elephant analogy. How many of you have heard the elephant analogy? One, two, three, okay, here it is. The idea that, and this comes from ancient Indian stories, that there is this one elephant in a room and you brought in six blind men, and these six blind men were asked to describe the elephant after they've, you know, been in the room and so on. These are blind men. Each one touched the elephant at different places. So you have the one who touched the elephant right by the side and said, wow, the elephant is like a brick wall. And then another one touched the tusk and says, oh, this looks like, the elephant is a spear. And a third one touched the trunk, said, the elephant is a snake. And then the other blind person touched the knees and said, the elephant is like a tree. And the last one touched the tail and said, well, the elephant is like a rope. And one more touched the ears of the elephant. I don't know how he got up there, but he did. And he said, what? The elephant is like a fan. And the moral of the story is, all religions are really touching the elephant in different places. We're touching God in different places. Judaism might be somewhere here, Hinduism there, Islam, Christianity, Taoism, Hinduism, whatever ism you want to come up with. And we're really describing the same elephant, but we're blind. And because we're blind, we're touching God or seeing God in different ways. This is the analogy used by pluralist John Hick. So what is the case for the elephant story? This story is used to illustrate one of two points. Either that every religion represents one part of the larger picture of God, so that Christianity is just kind of the feet of the elephant or the knees of the elephant, and that each faith has a piece of the truth, ultimately leading to God by a different path. Or to show that there are cultural biases. These six men that went in to see the elephant happened to be blind. And this is a figure of speech with religious pluralism, is that Christians, Muslims, Hindus, all these people are blind because of their culture biases. Everyone wants to say, my faith is right, my faith is exclusive, and so on and so forth. And that's what's blinding us, instead of looking at the big picture that John Hick brings in here, says God is the same God, but we're touching him or getting to know him differently. So there's this cultural bias. I'd like to ask you, If you've encountered, or if you would encounter this on campus, what would you say to this analogy? I want you to refute the analogy for us. What would you say? Why is this analogy false? Inappropriate? What do you guys think? Yep. Some religions have more than one God. Who says there is one elephant? Maybe there are more than one elephant. Yes? Right, how are we getting to know God? Is it by our efforts to touch God and tell who He is? Or is it by revelation from God? Is God revealing Himself to us? Pretty much what I have there. How do we know the blind man? We're all describing the same elephant. The pluralist falls into circular fallacy. The pluralist claims to have the one true perspective. He has the privileged access to the truth. He must have a full and accurate view of the entire picture. So basically what the pluralist is saying is, I know the truth, and that there is one elephant and you're all blind except me. So this is what we call circular fallacy or a circular mistake. This privileged view is precisely what advocates of religious pluralism refute and deny. Say there is no one single truth. And to claim that each religion has part of the truth, the pluralist must know what the whole truth is. To say that Christianity is just part of the truth, if I say that, then I must know what the whole truth is in order to say that this is just part of the truth. Okay, so even though the men are blind, the elephant isn't necessarily mute. God speaks to us. God revealed Himself to us. We didn't go into a room and blindly discovered God. But God speaks to us. He tells us who He is. Christianity says that humans do not learn about God by touching Him blindly. Instead, discovery is through God's own self-revelation. The Word of God, the Bible, is God telling you who He is. As He interacts with people, He's saying, this is who I am. And He is not passive and silent, leaving us to guess about His nature. We're not guessing who God is. We come to the knowledge of God through His own revelation. God tells us what He is like and what He wants. Okay, what are the claims? One more is Joseph Campbell. And this one is interesting. I've heard this a lot. It says, you know, all religions must be true, not because of anything. It's just because religion is not historical. The claims of religion are all poetical. They're all mystical, not historical, factual truth claims. Now, I'd like someone to answer this for us. You could answer this one. Telling you, religion is poetical, is mystical, is not historical. What would you say if I would bring Joseph Campbell here? Ladies? I've been getting answers from this side. And earlier from this. Yes. He didn't live that long, but you didn't either. See, I'm speaking for Joseph Campbell tonight, just now. Yeah. Right. Exactly. Was Jesus Christ a historical figure, yes or no? Yes. He lived, He walked 2,000 years ago. There are 12 historians who wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ and about His disciples and what they did and what they said and their claims and all that. You've all heard of Josephus, right? No. Because he's one of the historians who wrote about the person of Jesus Christ, the wars of the Jews, right? Orthodox Christianity, you guys stand as a proof that this is wrong. Your faith and your church goes back to the first century. You are a historical proof that our religion is not just poetical, it has history, has roots. When you speak of the roots of Christianity, you speak of the orthodoxy of Christianity. The bottom line, the pluralist believes everyone is blind but her. I have to be proper. Everybody's blind but her. There are a few problems with this. There's something called the law of non-contradiction. You've probably heard of this if you've taken philosophy in college. And that is, something cannot be one thing and the opposite of that thing at the same time. So in other words, you cannot say that the earth is round, the earth is not round. You cannot say all day today was hot, all day today was cold. It's either it was hot or cold. Unless, of course, you're traveling from Canada to Panama City, then yes, it was colder in Canada than here. But if I say all day in Panama City was cold, it must have been cold and not hot. So look at Islam and Christianity. Can all religions be true? Can they be true? If they're saying opposite things, how can both of them be true? So about God, what does Islam say? Absolute one. In Christianity, we say God is one, but he is triune. Humanity, good by nature in Islam. Christianity, sinful by nature. Jesus, Islam says he's a major prophet, but he is not God. And in Christianity, says Jesus is God. He's God incarnate. So if both paths are true, and you can read the rest, then the law of non-contradiction is violated, which doesn't make sense. One of the other things, Islam says clearly, Jesus did not die. He did not die, he did not rise. In Christianity we say, thank God, yes, yes, Jesus died and he did resurrect. That's good. And salvation, in Islam says, good deeds must outweigh bad deeds. In Christianity we say, salvation through working faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Working faith. Okay. So here is another slide on the three major religious worldviews. Judaism, Christianity, Islam is theistic. Secular humanism, naturalism is atheistic. And Buddhism, Hinduism, and New Age is pantheistic. Pantheistic means God is all. As you can see the hand on the world. God is all. Secularism, no God. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, God made all. So what is it? What is the truth? Can they all be true? The law of non-contradiction says that's not possible. If they have so many contradicting statements, one cannot be true if all the rest are true. It's only one truth. But all religions are the same. They all teach love. And you've heard that. You've heard that in the interview, right? You've heard that with the people on campus interview. They say, oh, it's all about being a good person. Well, about love, no religious code matches the agape love found in the person of Jesus Christ. This wrongly assumes if a part is true, the whole must be true. So if all religions are talking about love, that means everything else in the religion must fit. And that's obviously logically false. Wrongly assumes loving one another is chief end of man. It isn't. In Christianity, it's loving God. It's not loving your fellow human. And magnifies superficial similarities but ignores essential differences. I want you to know that the similarities you think exist among religions are very superficial. Religions, when you study them, analyze them, you see the essence of every religion, they are radically different. Radically different. So that similarities is the opposite. People think in the world today that religions are superficially different, but in essence they're the same. What I'm suggesting to you tonight is actually the opposite. They might superficially seem to agree on a few things, but they are radically different and lead to different paths. This I actually found on the site, on your site, is the Creed by Steve Turner. I'm just going to read it quickly. Steve Turner wrote this, and it describes our world. So bear with me as I read it. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. They say this is a poem. It doesn't rhyme, okay? We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there is something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. You have to catch this one. We ask the dead something, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, except perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnsons. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, except the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, snipers kill 10, troops and rampage, whites go looting, bomb blasts school. It is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. It is such a good description of the world we live in today. So what is the truth? Yeah? What is the truth? Enough lies. Truth, by definition, is exclusive. If I say something is true, it is exclusive by nature. That means that is truth, and whatever is opposite to that is not true. If I say I'm here in this room, I am here in this room, I'm not up in Canada, I'm here. Christ made a most reasonable claim when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's John 14, verse 6. And you know, Pontius Pilate asked our Lord, what is the truth? That was a question. It's a golden question. Unfortunately, he didn't wait to hear the answer. But he asked the question, what is truth? And I'm not going to spend time on this because I know that this might be covered in other lecture, but truth has to correspond to reality. I cannot speak of truth when I'm talking about a mythology. It has to be related to reality. Truth is objective. It's not something in the construction of the mind. It has to be out there, objective, something that stands on its own. It has to be transcendent, that goes beyond our world and beyond our thoughts. Exclusive, absolute, has inescapable consequences. That means here is the truth. If you jump into the water right now, you're going to get whatever. Your temperature will drop and you'll go to the hospital. You'll end up with hypothermia. Okay? Now, if you decide to ignore the truth and go jump into the water, you'll bear the consequences. So truth is also consequential and discoverable. You can discover it. It's not hidden. And it saves. And it is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be the topic of another lecture that you guys will have. So some people will object and say truth does not exist. You cannot know truth. Truth is relative. No one has the claim for truth. Can you respond to this, please? If someone comes up to you and says, listen, truth does not exist, how can you respond to that? Tell me, what logical way of thinking you're going to use to answer every single one of those. Yes. Okay, so what you're going to do here is what? What's your strategy? Your logical, appropriate strategy. So basically what you're doing is you're simply applying the claim to itself, right? So for example, and you said it, when someone says there is no truth, then you're going to say what? Is that statement true? I mean, it sounds logical. If someone says, you can't know truth, you're going to say, then how do you know that? Right? If someone says, truth is relative, you're going to say, is that a relative truth? I don't know how come we get so paralyzed when people throw these things at us and we don't realize that they fall into their own traps when they make statements like that. People demand absolute truth. You know that we demand absolute truth when it comes to safety. We demand absolute truth when it comes to money. You go to the bank, I can never forget this. I lived in Egypt for 5 years of my life. But for some reason, my parents had put some money there for me. That's a long time ago. My bank account here, I go on the net, I check, I know exactly how much money there is in your bank. Then about maybe eight years ago, I went to Egypt to cash some money that I've had in my bank account. And here goes the lady, goes, oh, your account, what's your account number? And I said, account so, such and such. I say, okay, can I cash the money? He said, okay, but we haven't calculated the interest. She takes a pen and starts calculating the interest. And this money has been there for years. And she goes like, one rounded off to, say, hold on, I want my money here. What's the absolute truth? And we demand absolute truth when it comes to money. Imagine you put $10,000 and then you go to cash the $10,000. Says someone, roughly in the last 10 years, I think you've earned between 1,000 to maybe 1,500. I want to know, is it 1,000 or 1,500? You need, even with money, you demand absolute truth. Relationships. There's no two in a relationship that says, you know, tell me really, do you love me relatively? I don't think so. Transportation, same thing. So why not religion? Why not faith? Why not God? Why can't we demand absolute truth when it comes to more fundamental, more important things in our life? So the real problem is that the attitude of the human race is wrong. We have become gods of our own selves. We worship ourselves. That's humanism. We want to make the rules. We don't want God to make the rules. I mean, people don't believe in God, and we'll talk about that in the other lecture I'll be speaking to you about. It's not that we don't want God. It's just we don't want anyone to put the rules except us. We want to create and design our own options. We want to dictate our own terms. The premise of this world is there is no God. If no God, then there's no absolute truth, and I'm not accountable to anyone, then I can do whatever I want to do, and I won't feel guilty. If no God, there is the individual, each his or her own truth. We want to construct our own reality and not be compelled to submit to a reality that lies beyond us. What is our role as Christians in the last three slides, what is our role as Christians, as youth living in the West? If the world suppresses the truth, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 25, St. Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. The truth is there. Just the ungodly, those who follow their own righteousness far away from the righteousness of God, they suppress the truth by their wickedness, so that men are without excuse, who exchange the truth for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So if the world suppresses the truth, your role and my role as a Christian is to declare the truth. We must expose the lie. We must not shy away. Everyone is entitled to their opinion. After all, this is the postmodern idea. You say your opinion. You stand behind it. You explain why you believe in what you believe in. If the world loves darkness, and in John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If the world loves darkness, our role as Christians is to love the light and is to manifest and pursue good deeds. You can make a difference. Yes, you can make a difference. God has put you in your colleges, not just so that you just get a degree, but I am pretty sure that He has a purpose for you that is related to the Great Commission. You're there to be the light of the world you're in and the salt of the place of the earth you're in. And finally, if the world wants to suit its desires, in 2 Timothy, St. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will refuse the right faith, the right doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If the world wants to suit its desires, we make Him, our Lord, our ultimate desire. There's a lot for us to do. There's a choice in this world. What is the choice you're going to make? Are you going to make the choice of all is good, pluralism is great, the world is great? Or are you going to make the choice that this is the true faith, this is what I hold on to, and this is what I'm going to declare, this is what I'm going to share, and this is what I'm going to stand behind? The world is full of choices. There is this person who was told, let's go and, you know, try a new sport. What is the new sport? He said, we're going to do, we're going to jump off a plane and we're going to do air diving or skydiving. He said, wow, I've never done that. So he said, the world is full of choices. Do you want to go skydiving or you don't? He said, yeah, I want to go skydiving. So he went in and said, which plane would you rather go on? There is this plane with propellers XYZ and there's this plane with automatic I don't know what. What's your choice? And said, I'll go with a propeller. You know, it looks easier. He went on. He said, okay, where would you like to sit on the plane? Would you like to sit on the left-hand side of the plane or would you like to sit on the right-hand side of the plane? He said, oh, choices even where to sit? Yeah, sure, I'll sit on the right-hand side. And then the plane took off and they said, would you like to jump from 1,000 feet or 2,000 feet? He said, oh, I have the choice, yes. He said, 2,000 feet is higher, so that's just in case. He said, okay, now you're going to put on the parachute, and I want you to know, would you like the red parachute or the blue parachute? He said, does it make a difference? He said, the world is full of choices. He said, okay, I'll take the blue parachute. I'm a man. I'm going to take the blue parachute. He put on the blue parachute, and then he said, okay, now when you jump, you have the choice of pulling the right string or the left string. If you pull the right string, it will open up immediately. If you pull the left string, it'll open up after 5 minutes. It depends how long you'd like to dive and do your dance and all that. He said, oh, I even have a choice with that. That's wonderful. He said, okay, now you're ready? He said, yes. Where would you like to jump? Would you like to jump from the left-hand side of the plane or would you like to jump from the right-hand side of the plane? He said, just right-hand side. He said, okay, would you like us to open the door? Would you like you to open the door? He said, no. So open the door. So open the door. Okay, would you like us to push you or would you like to jump? He said, I'd like to jump. Don't push me. And then he jumped. And as he was, you know, flying, he pulls the right one, doesn't work. He pulls the left one, doesn't work. He goes, God, please, through the prayers of St. George, please help me. And all of a sudden, he gets suspended in the air. And a voice from heaven goes, is that St. George the Roman or the Alexandrian? So, life is full of choices. You make yours tonight. Glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.